Thank you, Charlie. Appreciate it. Good morning, everybody. Go Vols. It's good to see everybody. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 today. If you brought a Bible with you, I'm really enjoying this conversation that Paul is having with this church regarding the resurrection. It's a three-week conversation when we break it up to preach it out. Last week we talked about it, this week and the next week. So yes, we're talking about probably the more pinnacle verse in your Bible regarding the resurrection on Easter. We planned that over a year ago, so that's on purpose. It's not by chance. I'm excited to do that. But today, he really drills down and gets personal with us, and I'm excited about this question. I'm refreshed by it, really. Do you ever find yourself asking the question, is this the way I'm always going to be? Like, is this just this current version? Is this the forever version? Am I ever going to be able to change? Like, fundamentally change, not little changes, but big changes. You might ask yourself that after a repeated failure or a repeated feeling, something that you've not been able to overcome. You just cannot help but feel stuck. Every time you look at yourself in the mirror, you're like, man, I'm just not going anywhere where it matters. Maybe you've even been so desperate to change, really change, that you change all of your surroundings, all of your circumstances to maybe try to manufacture something real. So new hair, new job, new clothes, new church, new city, new spouse. I mean, I think what we all know about a midlife crisis is they don't always happen in the middle of a life. In the crisis, sometimes it's not so abrupt or acute. I think everyone in here has a low level, maybe, fear that the last part of their life is going to look like the first part and the middle part. So what we do is we set out to try to secure some sort of inner calm by making our external world calm. You've even seen this on social media as of lately, this thing called the divorce effect. Have y'all seen that as you scroll and you see these videos? Allegedly, this divorce effect is where you have a couple not happy. They've gotten a little flabby together, gotten much more boring together, not very provocative people, but then they get a divorce, and I guess there's this renewed life. And they find where the yoga mat was this whole time. And they change their diet, and they get their abs back, and they start investing, and the haircuts look a little bit different, and they get a better wardrobe, and allegedly everything is better because of this divorce effect. But I think what we all know is that after that honeymoon of external change is over, what comes back? All of those old limitations, all those same struggles. You might have a new hairstyle, but you have the same inner life, new song, same lyrics. The question is not does God change things about us over time, but do you fundamentally change, really change, or are you as you will always be? Right? Again, I've said this before, the Bible does not answer all of our questions, but it does answer the ones that matter. Right? But I'm really excited that he answers this question, because this is a big one. Right? Can we change? Now, last week we looked at the question, what if the resurrection is not true? And so we looked at the implications of Jesus not rising from the grave, but still being in the dirt somewhere, yet to be found by an archaeologist. And what we saw was is that everything in our life collapses around a pitifully wasted life. But that stayed very conceptual. It kind of was something Paul was teaching from 30,000 foot, and here he drills it down right where we live and makes it very personal. So we're going to start in verse 20 and walk through this. This is a passage that can feel at times a little less accessible than other ones, but we're going to do a good job with this today. Verse 20 of chapter 15, Paul says to this young church, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Okay, now the key word there is the interpretive key for the entire passage, and that is first fruits, right? First fruits, which is a word that's doing a lot of work here. We don't really use it as much anymore. And it doesn't mean what we think it means. When we hear the word first, we think in sequence and order. That's normal. But first fruits is not just the first in time. It's the first of a kind, almost like a pledge, like the first of a harvest. You have this portion comes through, and that is representative of the rest of the harvest. It's a guarantee that the same thing is coming. Why is he using it here? Because effectively, you and me, we live between two Easters. There's the first resurrection of Christ, and then there will be the resurrection of the redeemed. In history, you and I, we live in the middle of those things. We actually, incidentally, we say the same thing about Advent. You'll hear us say that in December, that we live between two Advents. God coming to us through this virgin birth in a manger in the person of Jesus, and then God coming back to us as a prince on the back of a white horse leading an army. We see ourselves between two because your Bible has great symmetry to it. Jesus' empty grave, it's not just something that happened. It's a preview of what you can expect if you are in Christ. You can expect this. It's not just something we witness. It's something we share. And that's what makes this a beautiful passage. We are part of the exact same harvest as the one who went before us. Jesus, our first fruit. Okay? But then he continues and he says this in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Okay, real quick, later on he is going to refer to Jesus as the last Adam. And that is because we, mankind, we have two storylines. One is of the first Adam, and the other storyline is the one of the second Adam. Okay, now the first Adam, that's a story of dust and decay, continual disintegration over time. The last Adam, however, is different. That is going to be a story of life and restoration and renewed and increasing glory. Now, these Adams, the first and the last, they don't act just for themselves, right? Their decisions transfer. They are representatives of sorts. Scholars, theologians, they would call this concept federal headship, okay? You might not hear that very often, but I think you probably intuit what it means. Adam represents an old humanity, but the last Adam, the person of Jesus, represents a new humanity. And Paul actually paints outside the lines and shows us a broader view of this, not here, but in Romans 5. And I'm going to read it to you, so stay where you're at in 1 Corinthians. But in Romans 5, Paul says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 18, he says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Okay, what is he talking about here? The first Adam, his failure became our condition. It was credited to us when we were born, okay? Christ, the last Adam, his obedience became our condition, and it is counted to us when we are born again, And there are heavy implications to this. It sounds like a lot of head theology, like, wow, that seems like something you'd hear in a seminary, or it's kind of out there. I don't know that it can really permeate to my normal life, but it does. There's implications. If you are today in that storyline of the first Adam, that means that you are left standing before God trying to figure out what to do, just trying to figure it all out. You have Adam's failure credited to you. You're wearing a cloak of Adam's unrighteousness. That's how God sees you, and you've got a lot of work to do. The last Adam, it's the same, but it's different. If you are in Christ, you're no longer standing before God trying to figure it all out because his righteousness has been credited to you. So you're wearing the cloak of that, and that's how God sees you. This is what this means. Through Jesus, those of us who are in Christ, through Jesus, we don't just go back to the garden. I think we have this weird view of what things will look like in forevermore, right? That because of what God did through the person of Jesus, we kind of go back to a factory setting. Like Adam, like Eve, where we're walking through the garden, experiencing paradise, looking at the beauty and the grandeur of God's creation, walking with God in the coolness of the day and experiencing something beautiful. It's not that at all. It's going to be far better. It's going to be far better. Henry Bavinck says this, Christ restores not only what was lost in Adam, but brings it to a higher glory. This squares. This makes sense. Any good story you've ever heard? The ending is always better than the beginning, is it not? The ending is always better. Friends, we're not going to a garden, we're going to a city. It is going to be far better. But here's our problem. The problem we carry to this, where we can be very Corinthian, is we can only see ourselves through our past, through our history, through our patterns, and we don't feel different because of this thing that God has done in us. And we always try to explain it, don't we? Well, it's just my Enneagram. It's just my personality. It's because I'm a middle child. I'm a Pisces, you know. I come from a broken home. My mom and dad were alcoholics. I've got an addictive personality. We say all kinds of things. And listen, that might be true, and it might explain you, but it doesn't define you. And it definitely doesn't define where you're going, and that makes all the difference in the world. Some of us in this room, we are prone to overthinking things, aren't we? Prone to overachieving. Prone to over-medicating. And it might actually explain why you are where you are in life. But it does not define the future you by any means, right? And not because you're talented. Oh, no. Not because you can scrape up some discipline and scratch change out of the earth. It's simply because of this one thing. You have been joined to Christ. You have been joined to Christ. This means that his resurrection has become your trajectory. You're not going back. You're going forward. You're no longer in that old storyline if you were in Christ. There's no longer decay in that. Your representation has changed. Your federal head has changed. And this is why this is so refreshing to me. Because my hope is no longer I can fix myself. That's no longer my hope, is that I can change, fundamentally change my own life. You see, there's two ditches we can slip into as Christians. One is we believe that lie that says, oh, you're never going to change. Face it. You've been doing this forever. You can never change. We hear it, don't we? There's another ditch that says, oh, no. I can change. I can change. I can change everything. If I just try hard enough, I can change. You see, the gospel doesn't collaborate with both of those and try to find a nice middle ground. It says you can't fix yourself and you're also not stuck. This is the opposite of both. I mean, let's face it, you can follow every command and principle in the Bible, but it won't fundamentally change you. Now, if you are far from Jesus and you follow every command in the Bible, every precept, every principle in the Bible, it will keep you from heartache, and it will keep you from stupidity, okay? I will say that. It will definitely do that. A lot of the suffering a lot of us have in our life is because we're just doing stupid things, and we are just deciding that we can do it better than what God has prescribed, and then we find ourselves in a jam. That's real. You can look like you have it all together. You can avoid heartache. You can avoid stupidity just by following commands. But even the Pharisees, man, I'm so glad they're in the Gospels, because even the Pharisees had this clean shell, this optimized life, and yet inside, what? The old storyline, decay, death, disintegration. Only God's Spirit can change us where it fundamentally matters. So what do? We obey God. But our hope is no longer in our own muscle and our own effort to fundamentally change ourselves. This is refreshing to me. God's Spirit in me, the same Spirit that lifts Jesus from a cold slab, is alive in each and every one of his children who follow after that first fruit that changes us where it matters, where the world never could and we never could. This is such good news. This is what he continues to say. Then comes the end. And when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has expected who put all things in subjection under him, or accepted, who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, who put all things in subjection under him. That's a hard word to say right there, isn't it? That God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Listen, okay, this is all he's saying, because the word subjection is used a lot, and you're like, wow, he's really going the long way around the block to prove a point. All he is saying is this: God the Father is putting everything under the feet of Jesus and subjecting everything to Jesus, and at the very end, Jesus takes it all and gives it right back to the Father, so that God is all in all. So you're supposed to see this beautiful harmony in this, okay? But that's not what anyone saw when we just read through that passage. What everyone saw was that last little bit, right? When it talks about being baptism of the dead, because that's weird, right? That sounds weird, and it is. And this is usually one of those verses that every pastor looks at and says, hey, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, okay? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. But it does bear some maybe identification of what Paul is talking about. And one thing we know for a fact is Paul is making an argument that obviously had more force back then than it does now. Okay, we could probably all agree on that. There's about 40 different interpretations of what this means. There's two that I think are probably safe to put some weight on. Okay, one of them is this exact practice was something that actually happened and is just unclear to us, that people were in fact baptized on behalf of people who had already lived and died, okay? Now, although the practice is not clear, the argument is crystal clear, right? So Paul is not approving of this practice. He's using it rhetorically. He's basically saying, even you act like the dead will rise, so why are you denying it? Why are you denying it, okay? That practice, whatever it is, that's what the Mormons grab, and they run with it, and they have a practice where they can baptize people on behalf of those who have already lived and died, right? So they're brutalizing this passage, but they're a cult, and they don't handle any of the rest of the Bible well at all either, okay? That is probably not the one that I am most excited about, the fact that it was something that happened, and Paul is just kind of using it as an example. The second one I'm a little bit more excited about, and it's where he says, on behalf of the dead. Another way of rendering that is with death in view, with death in mind, okay? Why are you baptizing people with death in mind if it's something that you struggle with? The translation could be, why do you guys bother baptizing people in view of oncoming death if there is nothing to come out of? Basically, why are you plunging people in the water when coming out is part of the baptism thing, if you don't believe in the coming out part, right? So the last time y'all saw me baptize somebody, I didn't just push this kid under the water and hold them there, right, until everyone started shaking and someone tackles me. Part of baptism is they come out of the water, which is why you'll hear me say, be buried in Christ and rise to newness in life, right? I think that's what Paul is saying here. So, as I said, we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, even though we just did. Let's look at verse 30. This is what Paul says. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If nothing changes, nothing matters. If nothing changes with you and me, and there is no resurrection, then nothing matters. Okay? I made the statement last week that whenever you see people scrolling, binging, numbing themselves, distracting themselves, it's not that they're being shallow, it's that they're surviving. They're trying to live a life avoiding the harder questions that sit in the cellar of their lives that deal very existentially with who they are and who God is. That's all they're doing. Eat, drink, scroll, binge. This is all there is. This is all there is. But if Christ is raised, then your life is moving somewhere. It's not just your circumstances that change in this world. You are fundamentally changing in this world. Here's another way of seeing it. I want you to think about an old picture of you. Let's think like high school, right? Think of an old picture of you, your favorite high school picture of yourself. Everyone, I know something immediately came to everyone's mind, right? I was thinking about this morning, and for me, it was right around graduation time in 1994, and I had a long sleeve button-up denim shirt, right? And then I had this was cool back then. I had a tie and suspenders that matched. It was my boys to men phase, right? And I had the fullest head of hair I will have in my lifetime. And it was in this Marky Mark looking NSYNC looking kind of hairstyle, which I was really excited about. What's hilarious about the photo is my tie and my suspenders match the curtain that is behind me. That was not very cool or boys to men. That's just the way it turned out, right? And I think about that, and I see that picture, and I think, that's me. First of all, what was I thinking? But that was me. That's not AI. That is me. But it's not the most formed version of me, is it? It's not the most complete version of me. It's not the finished product. Here's what Paul is saying. The version of you with Jesus, when you are with him in forevermore, is the finished and most complete version of you, the you that you were created to be, and that will be the most accurate version of you. The Bible calls that the glorified you. When you see that word, glorification or glorified, that's what the Bible is talking about. Listen, you won't have more Jesus then than you do now. You have just as much Christ in your life now as you will have then. Right now, you have been justified because of the work of Christ. He is with you. Then you will be glorified with Christ, seeing him and knowing him clearly as he sees you. Everything in between, it's not justification and it's not glorification. It's what the Bible calls sanctification, right? Listen, yes, you are real today. Just as real as you were 20 years ago. Then, when you were with Christ, you will be without the effects of sin. You will see Christ with clear eyes. You will not be factory reset to go back to the garden. You will be far, far better than that. In a far, far better place than that. Experiencing something far, far greater than Adam ever tasted. Then he goes on, verse 33, look with me. He says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Listen, you plant something, what comes out is not less than what you planted. It's not less. It's greater. It's not different. It's the same, but it's better. It's more. That's what he's saying here. Here's how this breaks down. Today you feel weak. Today you feel inconsistent. Today your instinct is to say, I guess I'll never be the same. And I guess I can't change either. I guess it just gets worse from here. Paul says, not even close. This is not who you are. It's who you're being transformed from. You have scaffolding around you. You walk through cities and you see scaffolding. Listen, that building is being changed. Now, when the scaffolding is pulled down, the building is finished. I think some of us, we assume that the future version of us, when we are with Christ and forevermore, will be a totally different us because God has scrapped the old version. He has deleted version 1.0, and it's just a brand new version of you. Not so. That is not the way it will be. He does not delete the old version. He glorifies it. He finishes it. You are not discarded. You are a seed today, but God is not throwing the seed away. He's going to bring a full harvest with full life. And there's implications to this. One of them is what you do today matters. He says, wake up. He says, don't go on sinning. Wake up. What we do today actually matters. This imperfect life we live is connected to the one that is coming. The only alternative to this, what I'm saying right now, is living your life in the opposite direction than where you're headed. Living today as if you will not be glorified one day. Like you have a hall pass. Like it doesn't matter. Living like the pagans who just eat, drink for tomorrow is a totally different thing. It's a different version of me, so it doesn't matter. This is a disposable version of me. I can do whatever I want. Listen, you're moving out of alignment if you do that. You're going in the wrong way if you were doing this. This is also huge if you carry addictions or a past or any haunting that whispers in your ear that you will never change. What you carry today, even your addictions and your suffering and your pain, that's real. Your decisions are real. That pain is real. Paul's not denying that. There's no sleight of hand here. He's not saying, hey, don't look at today, only look at tomorrow. He is basically saying you are not your final form. You're not your final form. You're being transformed. Your body, it will decay. Listen, your circumstances will decay. They just will. But God is raising an imperishable version of you that will never be the same. Very simply, if you were to sum up this entire long passage, it would be, you are learning today what you will delight in forever. You're learning today what you will forever delight in. And then he finishes with this in verse 45. Let's look at this. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. This is what I love about the resurrection. It's not something that just happened. It's something we are being pulled into. We're being sucked right into it, like a heavy current. Drawing us there. You are being pulled towards a new captain of a new kingdom who went before us as our first fruits, who defeated death and leads us. A new language, a new economy, a new culture, a new song in our hearts, a new everything. And that changes us. Just doesn't change us overnight. Just doesn't change us overnight. But this is what I do know. When you struggle and when you feel weak and you feel like, man, I'm just never going to change, you can speak and say, this is not my final version. God is far from finished with me. He is far from finished with me. Not because he sees potential in you and not because you're awesome, but because Jesus is alive. Christian, listen to me. You are not who you used to be. You are not who you are now. Because Jesus is alive. You are becoming someone brand new, imperishable, just to look like Christ who goes before us. But what does this mean for our average, boring, monotonous day, a Tuesday afternoon? How do we see this grab in and become meaningful for us? If this is true, and I'm submitting that it is, then it shouldn't just change your tone, it shouldn't change your vibe, it should change your shape, everything. Two big applications before we're done. One, this. Cut one pathway. This is my challenge to you. Not five, not ten. One. Find one. Cut one pathway that keeps reinforcing the old you and keeps you in that old storyline, reinforcing those old patterns. Delete that app. Whatever that app is, it's drawing you towards something like lust, or the app that's making you compare yourself to everyone around you, or the one that's got you panicking and anxious, or maybe the app that has dollar signs on it and greed is the issue. I mean, there's so many apps, right? Stop going to the place where you always find yourself drifting back to that same behavior. You see, our goal is not to just feel differently about our sin, it's to put friction between us and that sin. He says, wake up here. He says, wake up here. He says, do not go on sinning. Not so that God likes you more, but because you were in Christ and that old you is gone. That's the old storyline. You left that a long time ago, friend. If you're in Christ, you left that storyline a long time ago. Put your life in alignment with the new one. So make one pathway go away. The second application is make one costly step of obedience that you've been delaying. You've been delaying it, not because you're confused, not because you're unclear, not because you, it's because it's uncomfortable. Let's face it, right? Take the step. Have the hard conversation. Forgive the person. Apologize without explaining yourself, right? Step forward. Make the sacrifice. Give when it hurts your budget. Give when it hurts your calendar. Here's what I know about transformation. It always shows up in decisions that cost something. Always. That's a totally different sermon. Transformation will always show up in decisions that cost you something. If you want to see a lot of transformation and change, big, big hard things. Big decisions. But it is a correlation. There's a correlation between what costs us and the level of our change. I've told people this for years. If you want a good testimony in this world, right? Because we all know what it's like to hear a great testimony and we're like, yo, that was a crazy story. Look what God did in their life. That's amazing. Hey, those are expensive. You can have one too. Oh, you can have a testimony just like that to display the grandeur of God in your life, but it's not cheap. It's not cheap at all. Friend, if you're in Christ, you do not need a new personality. You need a new pattern of life that matches your new identity. Okay? Go ahead and stand with me. I'm going to ask the team to come up and get ready. As Charlie said, we have a little bit of a change in the backside of our service. But while they're coming up, I just want to encourage you. I try to do this every week. There is a day approaching, friends, where we will see the scaffolding come off of our lives forever. And it will be the new you. The new you. And you will never ask the question, why will I always be this broken way again? That question is going to disappear forever. There's going to be no more internal conflict anymore in your life in this day. No more split between who you are and who you want to be. No more exhaustion and trying to close that gap. All of that will be gone. You'll be the glorified you. The version of you that God had been forming for years with a heart that is finally running in the right direction. And when you see Jesus there before you, your glorified, complete form will adore him more than you were ever able to do here in this world. You will be able to enjoy God more than you were ever able to do in this world. You'll be able to worship differently than you were ever able to do in this world, because all the friction will be gone in that moment. And here's what I love. You won't just admire Jesus. Paul says you will be like him. He says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So when you walk out of here, you feel that old pull, that old voice saying, nothing's changed. You can't change. You'll always be the same. Just answer it like this. This is not my final form. This isn't who I am. It's who I'm being transformed from. Because Christ is risen, I am being raised with him. Amen. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you that your church, your people, we have scaffolding around us. I know that everyone in this room hears that haunting voice. You will never change. I hear it. And all we have is our patterns and our history, and it just indicts us. Maybe we can't. Maybe people just never change fundamentally. Father, and then along comes your gospel story to us, where we are sown into the death of Jesus and raised up to newness of life by that Holy Spirit. Your Spirit changes us fundamentally, so we change fundamentally. We are not who we used to be as your people. We're not even who we are now. We are being formed to be a people that will enjoy you with no friction, worship you with no friction, love you with no friction. That gives me hope. That gives me hope, not just for myself, but for these people, for your church on the earth. So, Lord, I guess what we do is we repent as a people and say, we just don't believe that. Too often we listen to the voice that says we will never change, and we believe it. And if we can never change, then nothing matters. If we never change, then it's all about just numbing and distracting, overworking. But you have changed us. You are so good. We choose to trust in your gospel today. We choose to trust in a risen Jesus today, not one in the dirt. Lord, we love you. We thank you for shaping your church to look like you. We thank you for being our first fruit, for going before us, the first of a kind. We thank you for that first Easter that we will celebrate a second one. We thank you for your first Advent that we can see the second one. You are so good that you would go before us and then even be mindful for us. We love you, Lord. So, Lord, as we take communion, we hold the bread of the last Adam, the one whose body was broken so that we would have new life, the juice that shows us the blood that covers all of our sins, even not believing that we can even change. We take such a communion, not just in view of you, but in celebration. Lord, we love you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.